When I was pastor of Church of the Open Door, many years ago, I had a practice of doing a children's object lesson in the middle of the morning service. And this is when the church had a radio broadcast for live on the radio. In the middle of the morning service, I would invite all the children to come down to the front, and I would do an object lesson. Only did it once a month. Well, one of those Sundays, I gathered all the children, and I started with a question. I said, how many of you can name one of the Ten Commandments? And this little kid shot up his hand real quick, and I pointed to him, and I said, what is it? Live radio. And this little kid says, thou shalt not shoplift. Now, your first response to that may be, he needed to be taught the Ten Commandments. But upon a little reflection, you might think, you know, he might have really learned the Ten Commandments. That he wasn't quoting them exactly right, but he was applying thou shalt not steal very appropriately. Now, it seems to me that that is the kind of thing that happens between Exodus chapter 20 and Leviticus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses lists the Ten Commandments. And then, at the end of that chapter 21, beginning in 21 actually, he starts giving the judgments. Based on those commandments, there are situations that come up and he gives judgments. Now, in Leviticus 19, Moses does something similar to that. He is really covering the Ten Commandments, but he's doing that not in the order of the Ten Commandments, but there are quotations and allusions to all ten in a different order than they are in Exodus 20. It is a kind of loose association between the two, but if you studied the passage carefully, they are clearly there. So, with that in mind, let's look at the application of the Ten Commandments. What might that be? Well, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Somebody has said this chapter is the highest development of ethics in all of the Old Testament. The first verse is sort of an introduction to the chapter. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Now, this is the introduction to the first section of the book, which includes verses 1 through 18. In just those verses, there are 21 laws. There are other sections that also have 21 laws. The basic principles of the Ten Commandments are incorporated in the whole chapter, though not, as I mentioned, in the order, but always with the same kind of basic emphasis. The other thing you need to note here is that he says, for I am the Lord, your God, and I am holy. As a matter of fact, that little phrase crops up over and over and over again throughout this chapter. It marks many of the paragraphs. All right, that's sort of an introduction. Now, what happens is he gives commandments pertaining to their relationship to God. The second thing he does is he gives commandments in relationship to your neighbor. And the third thing he does is give commandments that you might say apply basically to you. So the first part, your relationship to God, begins in verse 3 and goes down through verse 8. So he says in verse 3, Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. There it is. I am the Lord your God. So in this verse and the next, he is clearly referring to the Ten Commandments. In this case, Exodus 20 says, honor your father and mother. It's the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12. Here it's the command to revere them. Then he adds that clause, I am the Lord, to remind them that the reason they are to do this is because of their relationship to the Lord. I think that's really interesting because we're going to see it pop up over and over throughout the chapter. But let me make a comment about that. Human morality is ultimately based on the nature of God. So he is saying, in essence, I want you to be holy because I am the Lord your God. So our ethics, our morality, is based on our relationship to the Lord. Matter of fact, some argue, I have, some others have, many others have, if there is no God, what is the basis of morality? There is no logical basis of morality. Now, people who say they're atheists would argue, well, I can be moral without believing in God. And that's true, but how do you know your ethical standard is right or wrong? It's subjective at best. You've chosen what you think is right or wrong. But if you're going to abide by some standard that is universal, that you're going to have to appeal to God, or we're going to have as many different ethical standards as we have people. And that's about what we got for people who don't know the Lord. So he is constantly saying, you do this because of my relationship to you. So the first has to do with your parents. The second has to do with keep the Sabbath day holy. The third is in verse 4. And he says, do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. There it is again. So three of the Ten Commandments are in these verses. Honoring your parents, keeping the Sabbath, and avoiding idolatry. Now, I think it's interesting. I told you a minute ago, these aren't in the order of the Ten Commandments. Which commandment is honor your parents? Number 5, right? Well, he starts with number 5. And then it's as if he works backwards and mentions idolatry. Now, could we make an observation and say that holiness begins at home? That if you obeyed your parents and respected them, if you as a child learned that at home, it would carry over into your relationship with God as an adult. If you reverenced your parents as well as honored them, you respected them, you're much more likely to fear God and flee from idols. So I think it's significant that he starts with parents, and then he moves to idolatry. He says in verse 5, if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned with fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Now, most of this is self-explanatory. It's talking about the peace offering, and this obviously has to do with our relationship with the Lord, as does idolatry. And the only real thing here that needs some comment is you got to eat it, and if you wait too long, you better not eat it. Now, why was it uneaten? If it was not uneaten, what was the problem? Why did they do that? Well, it doesn't tell us, but this is where commentaries get in on the show and come up with all kinds of speculation. One possibility is because it could become contaminated. Another suggests that it is because at that point it would be considered regular food rather than a sacrifice to the Lord. But for whatever reason, if it wasn't eaten the first couple of days, it could not be eaten at all. And if you did eat it on the third day, it was a detestable thing to the Lord. Now, look at verse 8. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the holy offering to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Wow. The penalty for violating this, and all you did is not eat it till the third day, is cut off. Now, if you've been with me, lo, these many months as we've been going through Leviticus, remember what cut off means? Death. It's a death penalty. That seems like a pretty severe death penalty. But again, this is in the context of your relationship to the Lord. And the severity of the penalty indicates the seriousness of the sin as far as the Lord is concerned. So don't tamper with the way you worship Him. Now, you know, there's something similar to that in the New Testament. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper? And it says that they were doing it in an unworthily manner. I think for many years of my Christian life, I thought that meant you were unworthy doing it. You had sinned and then came to church and you were unworthy. And isn't what the word says, unworthily? And the idea is, in the context, they were doing this as part of a meal. And one was hungry and the other was stuffed. And some were drunk. In other words, they were acting in an unloving manner at the Lord's table. And Paul comes down on them and says, you don't understand what you're doing. You've forgotten this is the Lord's table. And because you're partaking in an unworthily manner, meaning unloving, some of you are weak. Some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep, which means some of you are dead. So tampering with the way you honor the Lord corporately is a serious offense. And the penalty was death in the Old Testament, and the penalty is death in some cases in the New Testament as well. All right, that's the first section of this book. The next section has to do with the relationship to your neighbor. The first had to do with your relationship to God. Now it's going to be your relationship to your neighbor. How do you treat your neighbor? So look at verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, nor shall you gather gleanings of your field. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of the vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. Here it is again. I am the Lord. Now, what this amounts to is really rather simple. You're a farmer, and you have a crop. And verse 9 is talking about harvesting the land. Verse 10 is talking about harvesting the vineyard. And those two are probably symbolic of any crops you might have. And he says, when you harvest them, you are not to harvest everything, leaving nothing. But you are to leave something. You leave some of the crops in the field. Now, why would you do that? Well, if you think about this, there was no supermarket. They didn't have 7-Eleven. You couldn't go to the store. You had to raise your crops. And some people were poor. They didn't have land, or they didn't have the ability to raise crops. And the idea behind this is you are to show some love and respect for poor people. You're to leave some of the crop in the field so that they could come along and get some of that and eat off of it. Then he says in verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now, I'm not sure how I can comment on that. That's about as simple and plain as it gets. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely or lie to one another. Very similar to the eighth commandment. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely. He's going to say more about that in a minute. And don't lie. So we're... don't steal. Don't lie. Don't deal falsely. Then he says in verse 12, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord, your God. I am the Lord." There it is again. Now we're on the third commandment. I told you they weren't in order. You shouldn't take the name of God in vain. Now, that's probably not just talking about cussing, although I think that's probably included. But it's invoking the name of the Lord to support an oath that you don't keep. There was actually, there wasn't a commandment that didn't say you couldn't take an oath using the Lord's name. It's you couldn't do it and not fulfill the oath. That was the bugaboo. So, he says, don't do it in vain. Don't do it falsely, is the way it's stated in this verse. Then he says in verse 13, "You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." Now, to understand that law, you have to understand that the laborers were to be paid daily at the end of the day. So he says, don't cheat them or rob them, and make sure that you pay them at the end of the day, that they not go until all night to be paid. I saw an application of this recently. We had a problem with the gas line, and we had a contractor who was overseeing it, but they had to dig some ditches, and it had to be done by hand because of the pipes that are already in the ground. They couldn't use a machine, and they worked hard, and the contractor said, "We need to pay them. They live paycheck to paycheck. It's the end of the week. We need to pay them." And I'm thinking, that's exactly what Moses would say do. Give them some money. They worked, they earned it, pay them. At the end of the day, and in this case, at the end of the week, they didn't want to go through the weekend without being paid. All right, then he says in verse 14, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put any stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear the Lord your God." There it is, I am the Lord. Now, this one has to do with mistreating disabled people by doing something that would cause them to stumble, perhaps even causing them death. Rather, they should fear the Lord because He is their God. These are, the deaf and the blind are probably just examples of all persons with physical disabilities, and they should not be despised. They should be respected. So people are to express their reverence for the Lord by their respect for one another, the handicapped in this verse. Later he'll talk about the aged in verse 32. The poor is mentioned in verse 26. And in chapter 25, I should say. And all these are treated with kindness because they who fear the Lord. Now, I don't think I ever paid much attention to handicap stuff until I got a handicap. And you know about the spinal cord injury I had, and was in a wheelchair for a year. And I still walk with very stiff legs. So I have a handicap license plate. And I'm telling you, if the Lord healed me, I'd be thrilled and sad all at the same time because I'd lose that disability. But what has really struck me is the city of Santa Monica has gone to every corner in the city and cut out part of the curb so that it slants Every corner in the city of Santa Monica has that little yellow pad on it so that a wheelchair could go down it. That never would have made any sense to me. It makes tons of sense to me now. That we should be concerned about the handicapped. And I've got a word from the Lord on that. It's right here. All right, so be concerned about the handicapped. Look at verse 15. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. This one's simple enough. James talks about it in James chapter 2. You should not show partiality, and you should judge righteously, having no concern of the financial ability of the person being judged. Whether they're poor or wealthy has nothing to do with it. It's being judged by law. Our whole government is supposed to be based on this, and Lady Justice is blindfolded. She can't see the person being judged. She just has scales and judges based on what is right and what is law. That's the essence of justice in the Bible, and the American system is based on the Judeo-Christian ethic. The next one's interesting. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor should you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Real simple. Don't slander and don't gossip. Wow. Oh, he covers it all, doesn't he? Don't shoplift. Don't gossip. You think people are guilty of that? Years ago, I heard of a restaurant that set aside a designated room as non-smoking on Sunday so that church people who came could go to that room. And they weren't smokers back in those. I think now it's law you can't smoke in any restaurant. But back in those days, they had this designated room. The busboy was assigned to that room. And he said, they may not smoke, but you ought to hear them gossip. If we had a non-gossip room, nobody would be in it. I'm afraid he's right. We shouldn't hate. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear witness against him. Now, by the way, I think we sometimes get the impression that the Old Testament deals with the exterior, and the Lord came along in the Sermon on the Mount and dealt with the interior. That's not true. There are many indications in the Old Testament that God was concerned about the inner attitude, and this is a classic. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Can't be stated any clearer than that, that this is a prohibition against wrong attitude. So, matters should be dealt with openly and frankly, and you should not harbor hate in your heart. Nor take vengeance, he says in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You ever heard that one before? Wow. One author says this verse is quoted more than any other in the New Testament. I don't know about that, but it sure gets quoted. Jesus use this as the second half of the great commandment. Remember the lawyer said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, you should love the Lord your God. You only ask about one, but I'm going to give you a bonus. The second one's like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting this verse. But again, it's not just dealing with external behavior. You shouldn't take vengeance or bear a grudge. Those are internal attitudes. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. Don't bear a grudge. Don't take vengeance. Go love them. Wow. All right. This is all about your neighbor. So, by the way, go love your neighbor as yourself. That gets quoted. It gets perverted. In the New Testament, it's quoted. And Jesus is correcting the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount when he quotes it. The way it gets, the way they perverted it is they made it limited to external actions. And he brings up the issue if there's hatred in your heart. And again, he's referring to Leviticus 19, as we've seen. The modern perversion is that you must learn to love yourself before you can learn to love others. Have you ever heard that verse used like that? It's used that way in pop psychology. You got to first love yourself and then you learn to love others. The statement assumes that you love yourself. If you don't love yourself, there's something wrong with you. Normally, people love themselves. At any rate, that's the way the verse gets used. All right, I said this chapter is divided into three parts. The first part is our relationship to God. The second part is our relationship to our neighbor. And the third is our relationship to ourself. So beginning in verse 19 and going through the rest of the chapter, he is basically talking about our relationship to ourselves. This section consists of 21 laws. They can be broken down in a number of ways. And again, he keeps saying, do this because I am the Lord. So these laws don't involve your neighbor. They're just pertaining to you. For example, verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, you don't mix things that God separated in creation. That's the point of this. And he lists several examples. So you wouldn't take livestock and breed it with another kind. What is it you do to produce a donkey? You breed a... Am I right? You breed a, a mule. That's the way it is. You don't breed a horse and a donkey, and it produce a mule. That's what this verse is saying. Don't do that. And it's saying, don't sow two kinds of seed in the same field, and don't wear wool and linen. Check the tags on your clothes. Are they wool and linen at the same time? Don't mix the fabric. Now, what is the point of this? Is God getting picky? No. He is the God of separation. And these are simply physical examples. He's teaching his people to separate themselves from defilement, ceremonial defilement, and sin. As a matter of fact, this is a good point to point out, that in the book of Leviticus, the issues are ceremonial defilement, cleansing, and separation. The theme of the book is the Lord is holy, therefore you be holy. So that the themes that come through in the specifics are God wants us clean and God wants us separated unto himself. Those are the great lessons of the book of Leviticus. And this is a great illustration of it. Don't mix linen and wool. All right, he says in verse 20, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed or given her freedom, for this there shall be a scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. Oh, wow. What is the penalty of adultery? Death, right? Well, in this case, it's sex with a concubine, and the penalty is not death, it's scourging. Wow. the guilty man and woman should be scourged because it says she was not free. But they were not put to death. So, that's interesting. As a matter of fact, according to the next chapter, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, he should be put to death. But if the woman is single, it isn't quite as serious an offense. It's still a sin, but it's not quite serious an offense. I thought that was really interesting. Look at verse 21. He shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram, a trespass offering. The priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord and for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed should be forgiven him. So it's clearly a sin, and he has to make the sin offering to cover it, but it's not the death penalty as if it were adultery. I can just see somebody using that to justify a sin. As a matter of fact, somebody told me this week that they heard somebody do just that. They were trying to justify a sexual sin based on this very passage. But it's a sin. And verses 20 and 21 prove that. It says in verse 23, "And you shall come when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised." Uncircumcised fruit. Never heard of that. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you, and it shall not be eaten. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, and it shall not be eaten in the fourth year. We'll get to that in a second. So, you are to allow 3 years to pass, at least, according to this verse. It's considered unclean. Uncircumcised fruit. Now, why? Well, here again, we're going to get into speculation. We're going to have to listen to what the speculators, they're called theologians, say. Some of them say that you need to let the tree establish itself, and if you did, it'd be more productive in the long run. I don't know enough about trees to comment on that. Another suggests that it's a moral limitation to the effect that men would restrain their appetites and not indulge in premature gratification if they ate the fruit too quick. I'm not overwhelmingly impressed with either one of those suggestions, but nice try. The point is, don't eat it the first 3 years. Then he says in verse 24 and 25, "But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy." So you can eat it, right? A praise to the Lord. "And in the fifth year, you may eat it, and it may yield to you an increase. I am the Lord." Wow. You don't get it to eat it till the fifth year, which is what I said a minute ago. You can't even eat it in the fourth year. Apparently, in the fourth year, it went to the Levites. And so you couldn't eat the fruit of the tree until the fifth year. I think I'm liking this. If you have a vineyard, in the fourth year, you bring it to the preacher, right? I mean, that would be the modern day application. All right, verse 26. "You shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." Now that goes without saying. You shouldn't be consulting witches. You should be consulting the Lord. Then he says, you shouldn't eat blood. We've already seen some of that. Then he says in verse 27, this is really interesting, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edge of your beard." Why would he say that? Well, some have suggested, and I think this has merit, that was the practice of the heathen. And there is some indication of that even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 9 and Ezekiel chapter 5. So again, he's saying you're separated. You don't dress and you don't look like the heathen. Boy, that's going to come home in spades in a minute. He says in verse 27, I just read, look at verse 28. That's what's going to come home in spades. "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoos any mark on you. I am the Lord. Did you know that the Bible says you shouldn't have a tattoo? There it is. And again, cutting the body and tattooing the body was done by the heathen, the pagans of the day. And Moses is simply saying, you are not like them. I said to my wife, as I was looking at this passage, did you know that the Bible says that you shouldn't get a tattoo? Apparently, it was done because they didn't want you to be like pagans. And she laughed and said, huh, you think? Now, obviously we're not under the law, and this doesn't apply to us today, but I sure think it's interesting. But I must say that the principle under this is, apparently, don't be like the heathen. Then he says, verse 29, do not prostitute your daughters to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land be filled with harlotry and the land be filled of wickedness. Now, some suggest, and I think this is a good guess, that prostitution, of course, is sinful in itself, but that there was religious prostitution among the pagans, and that part of this is being forbidden is that had to do with worship, not just sexual sin. It says in verse 30, you should keep the Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. I would say if I were going to make the New Testament application, you should go to church on Sunday. Keep moving. It says in verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord. And what he's doing here is forbidding seeking knowledge from the dead in general, or for some dead relative, a familiar spirit that you're praying to get some information. That's forbidden. Now, he says in verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man and fear the Lord. Fear your God, I am the Lord. Keep saying, you do all this because of me, the Lord. I really like this one. If you have gray hair and I enter the room, you're supposed to stand. How about them apples? Now, there are several of us that fit that category. Now, of course, what he's saying is you're to respect aged people. There were some indications of ancestor worship in Old Testament times. So he's saying you can honor them, but that draws short of worshiping them. It says in verse 33, this is going to get interesting. Fasten your seatbelts. Viewer, listening is recommended. If a stranger dwells in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you, you shall be to you one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Oh, boy. Do you know how this verse gets applied?
Immigration.
There are Christians who argue that we ought to have an open border because the Bible says you are to not mistreat a stranger. That would be real interesting for us to have a vote. Do you think this applies to our situation with an open border? I personally don't. I think the comparable situation to us would be a visitor to our country, would be maybe even a resident alien, a foreigner who was taking up residence or an extended visa. Now, the difference is that people who come illegally have broken the law. So this, I don't think you can apply this to immigration. our situation because we're dealing with illegal immigration. They have broken the law to get here. Now, I'm going to say something publicly. I've thought for a long time, and I've never said. I said it only once or twice privately. I want to be kind, and I'm not trying to be difficult. Would you like the passage of Scripture that applies to an illegal alien?
Yes.
A whole book of the Bible was written just on that one issue. God limited himself to 66 books, and one whole book is written just to deal with illegal aliens or that type of thing. It's called the Book of Philemon. Philemon was illegal in Rome. Paul led him to Christ. It was Onesimus that was the illegal. Philemon was a slave owner. And Paul sent him back. Now, that's the verse that applies to illegal aliens. One whole book, Philemon. Now, please don't interpret this thing that I or the Bible is opposed to immigration. My father was an immigrant from Greece. Had he not come to America, I'd be speaking Greek in Greece. So I'm not opposed to immigration. I kind of like the idea. What I'm opposed to is breaking the law. We're either a country of laws or we're not. So if we want to let more in, great, go change the law. But don't come in illegally. Amen? That was soft, but anyway. My wife has a real twist on this. She says, all right, that's fine. Let them come in. We all get to break one law, right? Now, that really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? If they get to break one law, we get to break one law. Can I choose the law I want to break? Are we going to be a land of law, or are we going to not? Now, that isn't to say that we shouldn't have compassion and allow people to come in. The country's built out of immigrants. Who are we kidding? But it is to say it needs to be done decently and in order, lawfully. Verse 35, you shall not do injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephod, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now all this is saying is have just measurements. And the ephod, I understand, is 9 gallons, and the hin is 5 quarts. But all that's in material. Whatever the measurement is, make sure it's legit. Verse 37, therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. Here it is again. I am the Lord. Wow. Now, there's a lot of laws here. The rabbis count 613 in the law, in the Torah. Aren't you glad I didn't go through all 613? But we covered a lot of them. But the sum is simple. Many of the laws the Lord gave Israel were specifics of the Ten Commandments pertaining to our relationship to Him, our relationship to the neighbor, and our relationship to ourselves. But they were specifics, and by and large, in this case, to the Ten Commandments. Let me make a couple of observations. Holiness is not an abstract idea. It's not a mystical idea. It's not fleeing from the world to become a monk in a monastery. It's doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly before our God. That's the point. So God's people must conform to His holiness by keeping His commandments, by dealing with others in love, by living according to the standard of separation from the world, by denouncing things that aren't, or I should say, demonstrating kindness and justice to others. So, One of the things you can squeeze out of this chapter, that little phrase, for I am the Lord, for I am the Lord, for I am the Lord, for I am the Lord. Isn't this saying we should imitate Him? Be holy? I mean, isn't that the thrust even in the New Testament? Matter of fact, Peter in 1 Peter 1:16 says, the Lord says, be holy for I am holy. So, meaning nothing more than we should be separated unto Him who is righteousness and love. And we should be, and this chapter illustrates that, we should be righteous and loving all at the same time. Now let me end by telling you a story that I think illustrates the spirit of this chapter. Years ago, there was an article in the little devotional book, Our Daily Bread. You remember that little booklet? Has some great little stories in it. This was an article in that little book many years ago, and I mean many. The article said this: did you ever use the term by hook or by crook? You know where it came from? You know the origin of that expression? Well, according to this article, it comes from the forestry. The National Lumber Manufacturers Association said this is the explanation. In feudal times, all forests belonged to the lord of the manor. The peasants were not permitted to cut trees, but had permission to secure for heating and cooking what underbrush, limbs, twigs, etc., they could reach by hook or by crook. That is, what they could cut down with a pruning hook and pull down with a shepherd's crook. This was scarcely benevolent on the part of the feudal lords, as it served their purpose to keep the trees standing clear from undesired underbrush and superfluous dead limbs, which would needed to be pruned anyway. This is the way the carnal man gives, that which he does not need or which he wishes to dispose of. He likes to bestow on others all manner of benevolent gestures which cater to his pride. God's way of giving is different. Way back when Leviticus was written, the Lord not only admonished Israel to bring him their tithes and offerings, but even their giving was to be generous, sacrificial, and worthwhile. The corners of the field were to be left unreaped, although they could have been more profitably harvested. Also, many good grapes were to be left on the vine so that the poor may help themselves to the best. The Lord wanted cheerful, sacrificial givers who were rendering worthwhile benevolence even to the needy strangers. If this was true under the law, what then should be our attitude under grace, especially in giving to Him to whom we owe our all? That says it all. That's really the spirit of this chapter, that God wants us to love our neighbor, be separated unto Him, and those two things are connected. As we're separated under the law, we honor the Lord by respecting and serving one another. Father, thank you for this vivid object lesson of what you're really trying to get us to do, to honor you, to honor and love others. Thank you, Father, for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.